You know, a few years back, some of you may remember President Obama made a comment that set off a firestorm throughout the country. Because in talking to the business owners and people that created their own livelihoods, he said to them, "You didn't build that." And everybody was quite upset about a statement like that. Now, I know the purpose of what he was trying to say was, you didn't do that alone. I mean, obviously, we all depend somewhat on services from the public sector. They build our roads. They do a lot to invest in the infrastructure of our country. And you say, well, obviously, yes, we depend on that somewhat. Kind of hard to get those mowers out without roads, isn't it, Gary? Yep. Yeah. But everybody was, I think, rightly upset that he'd make a statement like that, say you didn't build that on your own, because he really meant something more than just that you depended on public sector, was that it wasn't you. And what might be rightly criticized from a political standpoint, coming from a government official, is completely right when you're talking about your standing before a holy God. You stand here, as we've talked about throughout the book of Romans, alive. You stand free. You stand forgiven. And more than forgiven, you stand righteous in God's sight. You stand in a place of access, a place of grace, favor. And God looks at us and says, "You didn't do that." And hopefully, at this point in our lives, in this understanding of our relationship with God, we all say, "Amen, I didn't do it." Because like Paul, all the things I once held dear, all the times I tried to earn it, I couldn't do it. I couldn't secure a righteous standing before God. Because I am by nature a child of wrath. I do things that earn God's wrath. I don't do things that earn God's favor. Yet here I stand. Because there had to come a point when I realized all my own efforts at trying to earn this relationship with God have been utter and total failures. But somebody came along at some point and told me, "Jesus did it for you. And you can receive all of the benefits of that standing, that salvation, by faith." So it's not even that Jesus supplied this huge pool of grace and I can tap into it by doing things. You know, if I come to church, that'll earn me enough grace to forgive X number of sins, right? Every dollar placed in the offering plate gets me favor to help me with my job or my marriage or my work. We say that's not the way that it is. We do not earn it. It is a gift from beginning to end. It's something that is granted to us. And as Paul has been elaborating here throughout Romans, he's come to this section where he's highlighting somewhat different aspects of this salvation throughout chapters 5 and 6. But we finished off the last section, which really was talking about being dead to sin, that I'm no longer under sin's authority, I've been freed from it, just like our country, the moment they signed that Declaration of Independence, we were a free country. Now, it took a little while for Britain to get the message and accept that. We had to fight a long, protracted, bloody war. That's very much like the spiritual life. We have been declared free. Our standing before God is free. You're no longer under sin's authority at all. You don't have to listen to it anymore. But that doesn't mean that sin is going quietly. It doesn't mean that sin is just going to say, "Well, I gave it a good try. Phooey. We'll just let him go." Sin will also fight a long, protracted, bloody war to keep you in submission. The reality is, you're free. The experience is, I still give in. Well, now Paul wants to move on just a little bit highlights something just slightly different, and that's that you're no longer slaves to sin. Yes, you're free. But what does that make you? You're riding the fence, you're now neutral. There was a monk from the Welsh area of England back in the 4th century named Pelagius. Got into a big dispute with a fellow we've been studying a little bit about on our Sunday night Cloud of Witnesses history study, Augustine. Pelagius and Augustine had very different views of what grace was. Because while Augustine said, God does everything, he's the one that draws me to faith, he's the one that gives me faith, he's the one that works in me to transform me into the image of Christ. Much of our current understanding of grace is built upon things that Augustine said. Pelagius responded and said, No. God's grace is just in giving the word of God. It's all up to us to respond to it. You're not slaves of sin. Adam's sin only affected him. It was a bad example for us, but you yourself are totally neutral. You decide in each instance whether you're going to sin or whether you're going to obey God. And he gives you the word of God that tells you what's right and wrong, but that's the extent of grace. Well, Paul has said, you're no longer slaves of sin. I lost which verse I'm supposed to be in. Sorry, end of verse 14. Sin will have no more dominion over you, was the last statement he made in the previous section. Sin is not, very literally the wording here, sin is not lord of you. Why not? Because you're not under law, you're under grace. Now this would have been a statement, I can imagine Paul's readers, largely Jewish church. He spent a lot of time dealing with the defects of law or righteousness earned by law. And it's not that law is the problem, it's that we're the problem. We can't keep the law. But the Jewish people really were striving to earn their favor before God, to prove how righteous they are, to prove that they're deserving of God's favor. And so he gets to this point, and they're like, maybe they're coming along for the ride. And present yourselves to God. Yes, we love that. Present yourselves to God. I'm God's servant. You're present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Yes, yes, that's right. We need to be slaves of God. We're all about that. Sin will have no more dominion over you. Absolutely. Sin has no more dominion over us because you're not under law, but under grace. And they say, amen. Wait, what? Not under law? But wait a second, Paul. If we're not under the law anymore, if we're under grace, then what's to keep us Christians from living completely loose, moral, immoral lives? If there's no law, I mean, we've been relying on law for thousands of years to keep us in line. And we're not even that good at it. So if there's no law, if we're not under the authority of law, then what's to keep us living obediently? This goes back to the question Paul asked in the beginning of the chapter. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Do we want to magnify God's grace? Well, hopefully we all say yes. We absolutely want to magnify God's grace. God's grace is amazing. We even write songs about it that say that very thing. Marvelous, wonderful, matchless grace. So if God's grace is magnified by my sin, then should I continue in sin so that grace may abound? And Paul says, no, that can't be. It's unthinkable because you're no longer slaves of sin. You're now slaves of God. And on top of that, you no longer live under the principle, the ruling authority of the law. You live under grace. So not only should you not continue in sin because you're no longer a slave of sin, you shouldn't continue under sin because you live under grace. Did law work? Did law make us righteous? It killed us. There's a few things Paul says about law. This is just tracing in Romans, and you could go into other places and build a bigger list. But Romans 2, 12 to 29, the law increases the knowledge of right and wrong, but since we do not do what is right, the law only increases our guilt. It doesn't make us more righteous. Romans 3:18, the law makes us more accountable to God. Having more understanding, we are therefore more accountable, which also increases our guilt. Romans 3:21, the law told us about another kind of righteousness. It hinted at the fact that there was a righteousness that we could have that wasn't provided by ourselves, which is the law of faith, or the righteousness that's by faith. So even the law was telling us that the law is not going to save you. Romans 3:28, the law cannot make you right before God. We can't stand before God in a right relationship based on the law. Now understand here that, most of the time when Paul speaks, he's using the term law as a reference to our ability to earn it, human merit, keep it. The law itself is holy and righteous and good. It tells us what's right and wrong, but it's because we can't keep it that we find the problem. So the law cannot secure the promises, Romans 4:13, because if the promises given to Abraham were to be earned by his descendants keeping the law, how many of the promises would Abraham get? None. So then they wouldn't be based on a promise, would they? I mean, how would you like it if I tell you, Timothy, I'm going to give you $400 if Peter never does anything wrong for the next week? Doesn't seem like, I know, you're writing it off already saying, well, there goes that. I'm not getting anything, right? Well, that would be the nature of the promise. If God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, I'm going to make your seed a blessing to all the nations of the world if your descendants keep my word. There it goes, up in smoke. But, praise God that it's not based on law. Romans 4:14, the law brings wrath. Romans 5:20, the law was given to increase guilt, to make us understand the need for grace. So the law commands and brings a knowledge of right and wrong, but it provides no help, no ability to accomplish what it commands. It simply says, do this and you will live. Don't do this and you will die. But beyond that, the law provides nothing. And so all of the accomplishment of the law would be dependent on us. And our history through the world proves to us that our ability to keep God's law is zero. Zilch. Nothing. Nada. A whole lot of emptiness. But since we're dead to the law, through our union with Christ, we've been raised to life by grace. And so here's this other principle. Not law, but grace. Not what is earned, but what is given. Not something that's merited, it's a gift. And that gift that he's given us is righteousness. Romans 3:24, here's some of the things Paul has said about grace already. Grace gives justification as a gift. Now we've talked about the technical sense of a lot of these words. Justification is God's legal declaration of us as being righteous. So when we put our faith in Christ, God says, you're righteous. Totally, completely. No wrong in you, because Christ's righteousness is transferred to us. That's a gift. Romans 4:4, this seems like you shouldn't have to say this, but because there's so much misunderstanding, we do have to say this. Grace cannot be earned. So many churches out there confusing this issue and saying you have to earn your grace. You have to do this to get grace. You have to participate in this to get grace. But that completely destroys the concept of grace. Grace is an unmerited favor. You do nothing to get it. God simply gives it. Romans 4:16, it's because the promises are given by grace that the inheritances of the promise are secured to everybody to whom the promise was given. Romans 5:2, grace is a state in which we live. So it's not something that is just accessible to us. It's something we're in the middle of. If we're in Christ, we are in grace. We're surrounded by it. We're soaking wet with it. Romans 5:15, grace is stronger than the condemnation of the law and overcomes it. So even though the condemnation of the law is great, and the judgment is eternal death that we earned because of our sin, grace overcomes that. Grace gives us a righteousness that supersedes our unrighteousness, completely covers it. In Romans 5, 20 to 21, grace rules in life rather than the death brought by the law. So this kingdom that Christ has transferred us into is a kingdom that's governed by grace. Grace still says, live and do. But then it provides all the means necessary to do. That's grace. Grace is effective. Grace is powerful. Grace is not just, it's not just God's disposition of favor to us. That might be the starting motivation where God simply says, I want to do good to you because I love you. Not because you earned it, not because you deserve it, not because of anything special in you, not because of anything I even saw in you. I choose to love you and pour my grace on you because I wanted to. And it's not even that God looked down through the corridors of time and saw who would receive it positively if he offered it to them. God chooses the objects of his favor. He forgives them, justifies them, raises them to life, declares them to be righteous, transfers them from the kingdom of sin and death to the kingdom of life, all by his grace. So as Paul's developed this throughout the book of Romans, he kind of sometimes uses terms almost interchangeably. So he's talking about life. He's talking about righteousness. He's talking about grace. He's talking about forgiveness. And though these are all distinct concepts in salvation, they are all inseparable in our salvation. So that when we stand in grace, we stand in life. The resurrected life of Christ, whereby he's dead to sin, that's where we are. And so he says, why should we not live in sin any longer? Number one, because sin doesn't have dominion over you, but also because you're not under the law. The law magnified our sin so that we would recognize our need for grace, but we don't live under the law anymore. We live under grace. And so he knows this is going to generate another question in verse 15. What then? Don't you love how Paul does this? Just interrupts his own flow of thought to answer a question that he knows you're going to have. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Because here's the problem. We want to think of grace as permissiveness. We want to think of grace as some attitude in God whereby he just lets sin pass without dealing with it. But that's not biblical grace. Grace is not free. It's free to you. Don't you love when stores say this is free? Well, free to who? It might be free to you, but somebody paid for that product, right? Somebody put their work into it and was probably paid for it. It's another reason, by the way, anytime the government promises free money, don't believe them. Is it free? Well, it might be. They may have just printed it. Nothing's free. Grace is not free. Grace cost the life of God's Son. It's free to you. But it was not cheap. It was bought preciously. It was paid for by an object of an infinite value. So, grace is not just permissiveness, and he's trying to answer that question. So, should we continue in sin, or are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? So, what's the motivating power in the Christian life? What's the regulating power? Do we live holy lives because we're living according to the law? Paul answers again with this fun phrase that he has. ESV says, by no means. King James, I think, says, God forbid. They're both good translations of it. I'm not trying to say anything about the translations, but they basically mean it's unthinkable. May it never be. We cannot continue living in sin because we're in grace. Grace will not allow it. Don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? Don't you know this? So Paul's going to draw their attention. Here's some things they probably do know. but they maybe haven't connected the dots. They understand the basic concepts involved, but he's drawing these two things together in a way that maybe they haven't thought of. Don't you know that to whom you present yourselves servants towards obedience, you are that one's slaves? Now, it's a real-world example, and it makes sense. I mean, we don't have slavery today. Well, I shouldn't really say that. There is slavery. There's slavery all over the world. We don't have quite the same thing they had then. But to whom you present yourselves obey, to obey, you are his servants. Now what Paul's saying here is that there is a reality that is expressed in the way we live. Who do you present yourself to? And he states this in a way that's not talking about a momentary presentation, because Paul's not going to argue here for sinlessness. He's not going to argue here for perfection. We just read that back in Philippians. But he's arguing from a sense of, look at the entirety of the life. To whom was the presentation made? Can you generalize it? Can you look at your life and say, here's what generally happens? Not trying to focus in with a microscopic focus and say, well, here was this one instance where I presented myself to sin. Therefore, it means that I'm a slave of sin. It's not what he's saying. Look at the whole general nature of the life. To whom was your presentation? When sin called, did you say, yes, sir, I'm here to obey? Or when Christ called, was there the salute and the snap to, yes, my Lord, I'm here to obey? He's going to present this in these terms because that presentation, that outward act, reveals a reality. He's already told us that if you are in Christ, you are alive, you're free from sin. So now he's going to try and take this and apply it and say that has to manifest itself in life. There has to be a display of this. Jesus put this another way in Matthew 7 when he says, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. And we want to acknowledge, too, that when we're talking about evaluating ourselves or other people, we humbly admit we are not infinite in our understandings, nor are we perfect. Our ability to look at another person and say, I don't think they're really part of the body of Christ, has to always be made with a great deal of reservation. Because I don't know the heart. I barely know my heart. How can I know yours? I barely understand why I do everything. How can I understand why you do everything? I mean, we like to think we do. Well, the only reason they did that was because of this. So our ability to judge other people is limited, but we're still called upon to do it. But Paul is talking about a self-examination. What's going to keep me from living in sin now that I have come to faith in Christ and received righteousness by faith? He's saying, because the reality is, if you've been raised from the dead, that should manifest itself in your life. Sometimes we call this the perseverance of the saints. That those who genuinely are in Christ will manifest that in a life of obedience. Because Paul's telling us, if you present yourself to sin, you're a slave of sin. But those who have come to faith in Christ are not slaves of sin. They're free. If you present yourself to Christ as a slave to Christ, then you are a slave of Christ. That inward reality will be reflected in your life. James has kind of put it this way, and he says, faith without works is dead. And the argumentation is not that the works earn the reality. The argumentation is that the reality works itself out in the life. If I'm alive, that will display itself in my life. That'll display itself in my actions. I will see, and other people will see, the life of Christ working itself out in my day-to-day existence. Because it's done by grace. He'll do it. That doesn't mean I'm not a participant. Doesn't mean I just sit here and say, zap me, Lord, with your righteousness. Take away all my sin and make me live holy. Okay, I'm waiting. No lightning strikes? Nothing? There is a participation that we have to do. We have to submit ourselves. Paul has said, you have to present yourself as a slave of righteousness. And so there is that instance when I have to say, I have to make a determination that this is how I want to live. But I've also got to understand that the actual doing of it is not going to be by my own strength of will, or by my own creativity, or my own cunning. God will be at work in this process. He will be at work in me. And you probably can verify this in your own Christian life, that you say you came to faith in Christ and things began to change. Your sensibilities began to adapt. Things started to bother you that didn't bother you before. You started to want to practice what is right rather than wanting to practice what is wrong. And again, this doesn't mean that all sin left you. It doesn't mean that you suddenly became this perfect person. We all know that's not true of you. You know it's not true of you. And we're not expecting any of you to be perfect because we don't expect ourselves to be perfect. But there should be that evidence of that fruit beginning to grow. And so Paul's going to talk about the reality of sin in the believer's life as we get on later into the book. But what he's really pointing out here is that the reality of who you are will be seen in your life. If you're a slave of sin, you're going to be presenting yourself to sin continually. But if you, in fact, are raised to life, if you've been justified by faith in Christ, and you are alive, and you live by grace, and those are all not real separate things like, okay, now I'm saved, but later on I'll live by grace. If you are justified, you will live by grace because you were justified by grace, because you're raised to life. It's all these realities lock together. So if you are alive, that life will begin to be seen in your life. So whether you're a slave of righteousness or whether you are a slave of sin, that will be seen, whether it's seen in sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. These things will be visible and evident in the life. Now he continues on, verse 17, and he says, here's what I think of you, Romans. He's confident about the reality of where they are. But thanks be to God, verse 17, that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So as he looks at the Romans, he says, I'm confident about you. I'm confident of where you are because I see what's happening in you. I see the growth that's being accomplished in you. So I can look at that and say that you believed the gospel. You didn't believe some false version of it. You believed the right gospel because we can see that being worked out in your life. And this is an interesting little tidbit just because it tells us how God is at work and how His grace works. Because once again, living by grace doesn't mean we just sit around with our legs crossed and our hands out to the side in a meditative state waiting for God to do something. He has ordained the means as well as the end, and the preaching of the gospel is how He calls the elect to repentance. Those whom He's chosen, He will call them. And so the gospel goes out. You were obedient to that standard of teaching. Doesn't this make us want to get the gospel right? If this is how God is delivering sinners, to make sure that we preach what is right. That's why Paul can say in the beginning of this book, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. Not just a stamp in their book so they can say my sins are forgiven, but this is the power of God that is transforming sinners into saints. This is the power of God that frees people from their sin. This is the power of God whereby God is being gracious to sinful people. So we want to make sure that we are presenting ourselves as slaves to Him and preaching the message that He has said to preach. It's why we study a book like this. It's why we dig into the minutia that are in some of these texts to say, we want to get this right. We understand we're not going to be perfect. And we understand that even in our teaching, there's going to be times where we say, okay, well, maybe I got that thing wrong back there and I need to revise because I've studied the word further. But we want to be diligent to make sure we are rightly dividing this word of truth to get the gospel right. So that as we preach it, we can see other people like us become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching which He has committed to us. See their lives delivered from sin. See them begin to be transformed into the image of Christ. Because there's no middle ground on this, is there? Verse 18, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Because people can be divided into these two groups. Maybe you've heard this saying before, there's three types of people in the world. Those that understand math, and those that don't. I know my family's heard this one before. Oh, okay. Three types of people in the world. Those that understand math and those that don't. I'm only mentioning two because there's, you know, I don't understand math. Now I'm getting a few. Oh, yeah. Gotcha. My kids put up with a lot of bad jokes. And I tell these things and they look at me and they say, ah. There's a thing, it's called dad jokes. Have you heard of this? I've got a guy that I get his emails every week, and I have a calendar that he puts out, and he has a little saying called, "That's so D," capital D, like dad. And it's just fun stuff like that. Dad jokes that get told, things that dads do that nobody else would think to do, crazy things like putting ladders up on blocks so you can reach the upper portion of the house, right? Well, we can joke about three types of people in the world, but Paul really divides everybody into these two. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of Christ. There's no middle ground. Because it is not that Christ frees us from our sin and then says, okay, now you decide what you want to do. You want to keep living in sin? Grace, okay. You want to be obedient? Oh, great, that's good too. Grace is effective. It is transformative. Grace accepts you just the way you are. But it will not leave you the way you are. It will begin to work in your life. And so Paul says he's confident of these things. And I want to contemplate a little bit. It's not necessarily from this text, but try to draw together here as we finish just a few things to say, if I want to live this victorious service to Christ life, then what do I do? What's my responsibility in that? Because nowhere in Scripture do we say that living by grace means I have no responsibility. Even while we fully affirm that God is sovereign in election, He chooses who He saves and who He doesn't. There is a responsibility of people to believe the gospel when they hear it. God's sovereign choice and man's responsibility are mysterious and hard to understand, but they're not contradictory. Okay? So the same thing in the Christian life, living by grace doesn't mean we have no part to play. Doesn't mean we just sit here and do nothing and wait for Him to do everything. And so what is our role to play? And so we draw together from other passages, and this is probably going to be a little bit more of a topical thing than an expository part, but hopefully we'll be able to judge that these things are right. But number one, have a confidence in God's grace, not yourself. And this includes for living the daily Christian life. You couldn't earn your salvation, you couldn't earn your way into life, nor can you do it yourself. You need grace. You need to depend on God's favor every moment of every day. And that means that every time a temptation raises its ugly head, you had better not try to face that temptation in your own strength and in your own power. You will fail, and you'll give in to the sin. And then you'll be left there wondering, despondent and dejected, oh, am I really saved? When the reality is, yes, you are, but you just haven't learned to fight this war the way God told you to. You haven't learned to fight it by grace. You're still trying to fight it in your own ability. You still think you're strong enough to resist sin. You haven't learned how weak you are. So, be confident in God's grace. Law looks at human merit and achievement, but we don't live under law. We live under grace. We're saved by grace. We're sanctified by God's grace. Depend on it. Ask for it. Seek it, even. Scriptures give us a lot of instances of people asking for God's favors. We're studying the Psalms on Wednesday nights. How often has the psalmist said, God, show me a sign of your favor? Now, that's seeking God's grace. There is nothing unbiblical about that. Ask him for it. He's a good God. He gives freely. So if you're facing a temptation in your life, maybe this is something that just keeps coming up in your life and you keep failing to it, then start looking for grace. Start asking him for it. Ask him to do something about this. Ask him to show you if there are any steps you do need to take. Ask him to teach you what's right. Ask him to give you the power to resist the temptation because you don't have it on your own. Fight sin with grace. Don't fight it in your own strength. So here's some ways that you can seek his grace. Because while we say wholeheartedly and affirming that God has not just supplied this pool of grace that we can tap into with our works, there are responsibilities we have and ways that God is communicating this grace to us. Well, he tells us, first of all, there in Romans, and this is one we've just read recently, is to reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. And we said this is the first step in battling sin in the life of the believer, and that is know that it's true. You're dead. That sin cannot command you anymore. It has no power over you any longer. You say, but I feel it. Well, yes, you feel it. It's not done fighting for you yet. But you don't have to obey it any longer. It's dead to you. You're dead to it. You say, but I still feel it. I know. Fight it. Yes, it'll take a war. Yes, it'll take a battle. When the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, the Canaanites did not merely up and pack their belongings and leave town. They stayed. They closed up the cities. They got all the weapons ready. They were ready for war. And the Israelites had to learn how to go into a holy war. But they had to fight it God's way. How did Jericho fall? They didn't have to fire a shot, did they? You know why God did that? Right from the outset, to teach them a lesson. This is not going to be fought by your own strength. You had better do this the way I tell you. You'd better fight this battle the way I tell you. So, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. James says a similar thing in chapter 4. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So that step in the mind of just saying, Lord, I want to live righteously, is an important step. Now you're going to have to reaffirm that. Every time temptation comes up, you're going to have to say, okay, oh boy, I really want that thing. But no, I'm dead to sin. I want to be alive to God. I want that to exhibit itself in my life. And you'll have to reaffirm that fact 400 times a day. Maybe 400 times an hour. Folks, we can't pretend that if we're really spiritual people, we'll never be tempted. Pray. Sounds like a simple one, but we are told to come boldly before a throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Do we pray when we're tempted? Because I'll tell you what, and I'm seeing this from my own life, not trying to lecture you on things you're all doing wrong, but recognizing this in myself too, that the times that I do not go to God when I'm tempted are the times that I have already decided I'm going to give up. I'm going to put up a little bit of a fight just so I can make myself think that I'm resisting sin, and then I'm going to give in to it. But the times that I say, no, I don't want to do this, I want to live to Christ, God, help me, save me from this, those are the times that his salvation comes through. And he helps me fight that temptation. He helps me see the way to escape it and take it. Pray about it. And every time that temptation raises its ugly head, pray about it again. And if it comes up 400 times in an hour, then you pray about it 400 times in an hour and say, God, deliver me. Save me even from this. Grace is what makes us willing to obey in the face of sin, because we can all sit here and say, yes, I want to live righteously. But the real moment of trial is when the temptation comes and starts working on our affections and our desires and saying, no, don't you really want that? Doesn't it look good? Doesn't it look tasty? Don't you think that will satisfy all of your cravings? And that's when it's imperative that you start crying out to God for help, because you know that all of your desires are going to be on fire. Your cravings for whatever it is are going to be inflamed. And then your resolve will weaken. Pray about it. Ask God to make you willing. Ask, according to Philippians that we read as our call to worship, ask God to both make you willing and help you to do of His good pleasure. Know the Word of God. Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. The Word is not a magic incantation, say it and temptation goes away, but it is powerful. Knowing what God has said is a power in our lives to help us do what is right. It doesn't just give us an understanding of right and wrong, but knowing the Word of God, hiding it in our hearts, is an important step in resisting temptation. So pray about it. So first, reckon yourselves dead to sin. Pray about it. Know the Word. Understand the armor of God. Put them to use. If you haven't done any study recently in Ephesians, do it. How are you going to stand firm? How are you going to know that having done all, you can stand firm? As Paul tells us, then you put on the armor. Which once again is a recognition that if we do this in our own strength and try to do this with our own methodologies, we'll fail. It won't work. We'll continue being defeated by our sin. But if we take up what God has already provided for us, that breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the readiness given by the gospel, did I get it right? Given, we're trying to memorize this passage as a family, and I always get that word wrong. Given by the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the helmet of salvation, and that shield of faith. This is what God has provided for us to fight in this spiritual war. Try to do it with our own weapons and we'll be defeated every time. So put on that armor. And finally, don't neglect what God is accomplishing through His church. God has graced, gifted believers with abilities to minister to one another. These are spiritual gifts. Some people are good at encouraging one another. Some are good at exhorting other people. Some have the spiritual gift of sarcasm. Some have the gift of giving. Some have the gift of teaching. God has gifted His church in many various ways. And if we don't connect ourselves to that and say, I want God to be at work in me through His church and in His church through me, then we are cutting ourselves off from the way God is at work in this world. It's a growing trend, and it's disheartening to see how many people that claim to be Christians think they can be Christians apart from the church. I get grieved over this because I see it in the homeschool community quite a bit. They can't find a church where they agree with everything, and I'll grant you, homeschoolers are an independent bunch of people. It's part of the thing I like about them. It's also one of the weaknesses of it. So they think they can be independent of the church. Well, of course, as a pastor, I say that's a bad place to be. The church is how God is working in the world, primary way, in this age. We need to be connected to it. So, you want to live by grace? It's the only way you're going to live it. God's grace is effective. Seek it. Look for it. Ask for it. And let Him begin to work in you that righteousness that He's already given you. We're going to close our time today with this song that's kind of a dedication of acknowledgement of where I'm at. Lord Jesus, I've taken up the cross. I want to follow You. And so I hope as you sing this morning, you can sing it with a sincerity that says, Lord, I know you've saved me. I want to live righteously and do it by grace. So let's stand together as we close singing this song.
Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own.
Father, we thank you for the marvelous things that you have told us. Oh, Lord, we could have sung so many songs this morning about it. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Lord, thank you. Now, Father, I pray that you will be with us and help us to live out that grace day by day, to let you be at work in us to minister to other people, and to grow ourselves in the grace and knowledge of Christ as we learn how to obey him better. You've granted each of us different lives. None of us is in quite the same situation, and yet you grant to each of us the same infinite, matchless grace to answer every question. Lord, to be able to say, what is it you want me to do in the situation in which you've put me? And not only to give the information, but to give the supply of power necessary to do it. And so, Father, I pray that we'll live by your grace because you've made us alive in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.